chapter 1 will be there in just a moment. Mention to our teachers that if you did not get your workbooks, they were in the copier room. And also let us know by tonight if you ran out of books and need more to be ordered. Some more, one or two classes already have to have more books. And an order will be put in tonight or in the morning. So let us know if you, let me know if you need more books for your Bible class. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, if you're not already there, I encourage you, we're going to be spending some time in chapters 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians. This letter is the most personal of Paul's letters. We see the insight to the man. After 1 Corinthians letter had been written and sent to Corinth, addressing many problems, he was anxious to hear how it was received. And he finally hears from Titus when he runs into him at Philippi. For the most part, the letter had been received quite well. In fact, some changes had been made. A great deal of changes had been made. The church had made a change in what they were doing and dealing with part of the problems, and part of the people who were some of the problem, at least one of the men that was one of the problems there, has made a great change, and he's repented. And so this is great news. So overall, it was received well, and there had been changes, as chapter 2 and chapter 7 so illustrate. And yet there was opposition. And Titus tells Paul that there is some opposition at Corinth. Judaizing teachers have come in. And that's evident in chapter 11. We'll not turn there, but chapter 11, verse 4, verse 5, 13, 20, and on down the line. All of those verses simply suggest to us there was a great deal of influence of the Judaizing teachers as they have moved in, and they are influencing some of the Corinthians, and they're offering great criticism of Paul. What were they saying concerning Paul? Here's some of the criticism. They said he was not a true apostle. He's not like the others. He claims to be an apostle, but he's not a true apostle. They said he was a coward. In fact, he was dishonest because he changed his plans. He said he was coming to Corinth and he didn't come. And so that proves he's dishonest, and it also proves he's a coward. He's quite fickle. They said he was inferior to the other apostles because he did not receive pay for the work like some of the others did. He makes tents. He's strange. He's different. They ridiculed his personal appearance. They said his bodily presence is weak. Oh, he's bold in his letters. Read that 1 Corinthian letter. And he's quite bold and strong. But if you hear him in person, his bodily presence is weak, they said. He's not quite the same man. They accused him of his wrong motives, as evident in chapter 10 and in verse 2. Now, this letter, 2 Corinthians, is given to a defense of his apostleship and his ministry, and focuses on some of the criticism that had been offered to him, and he discusses his own suffering, not because he wants sympathy. We'll say more about that in a moment. But he talks about his own suffering and his own affliction as a convincing refutation of the charges of his insincerity. You say I'm insincere. You say I have wrong motives. Part of the evidence that shows that's not true, look at the suffering I have endured. Look at the trials and the affliction that I have gone through. Part of that is given as a defense. So both Paul and his readers faced trials and affliction, as is evidenced from 2 Corinthians. Now, if we were to pick a theme for the book of 2 Corinthians, Pharaoh said it would be afflictions. That's his suggestion for a theme. If you want to talk about what 2 Corinthians is about, it's about afflictions. Perhaps more properly, it's a defense of his apostleship and his ministry in which he talks about his afflictions. Now, 2 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 do talk about trials, but it also talks about triumph. Let's look at the trials starting in chapter 1. I want us to focus on these two concepts, because that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, we'll read some of these verses later, but I'm not going to read them all right now. I just want to get you the concept that he focuses on trials, but he calls it different things. Look at verse 4, who comforts us in our tribulation. We'll define that word in a few moments. What he calls tribulation here at verse 4, notice at verse 4 he also calls trouble and calls it trouble again at verse 8. At verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7 he talks about suffering. He talks about affliction, verse 6. What he calls trials or tribulation or trouble, he calls affliction at verse 6. He says at verse 8 we are burdened. even to the point of despair. And in verses 9 and 10, he said, we had the sentence of death in us. If there is ever a description of trials and tribulation and suffering and affliction, it is here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is just in the first chapter. There's tribulation and trouble and suffering and affliction and burden and despair and the sentence of death. But when we come to chapter 2, there is triumph mentioned. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And so with those two concepts in mind, let's talk this morning about trials and triumph. He talks about both in these chapters. He talks about trials, but overcoming those trials. And so let's talk about some things that help us triumph over our trials. What are some things mentioned in this context of chapters 1 and 2 that help people triumph over their trials, whatever that may be? And we'll talk about what that might be here in just a moment. There are four things we're going to give consideration to, and here's the first. Four things in this chapter that help us triumph over our trials. Now let's start with this. First of all, he starts on the note of a God who comforts. One of the things that happens or helps in the trials and the tribulation and the suffering and the sentence of death is a God who comforts. Now we'll see that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. That's our focal point for the next few moments, is look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Well, let's start with the need for comfort. Why is there a need for comfort from God, and why is there a need for a God that comforts us? And it's because of the afflictions that we just mentioned. Now, the afflictions are something that was common both to the author and also to the reader. It was common. Barclay observes that Paul writes to his friends in Corinth as a man who knows trouble to those who are in trouble. I understand what you're going through, he says. You're going through trials and affliction, and I've also gone through trials and affliction. We're in this boat together, he is saying. Common lot for the both. Now let's look at verses 8 through 10. In verses 8 through 10, he talks about the trials or the troubles and the problems of Asia. He said, for I want you to not be ignorant, brethren, for our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond despair or beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. He said we had problems when we were in Asia. What was that? Was it the riot in Ephesus? Could be, I don't know. Could it be some illness that he faced? Whatever it was, he thought he was going to die from this. Could it have been a plot on his life? We don't know, we're not told. And one has suggested that maybe the reason we're not told is so that at this juncture you can plug in your own trial or tribulation or whatever that might be. It might have been an illness on his part. It might have been the riot at Ephesus, or it might have been some other problem. Whatever it was, he doesn't tell us. And perhaps that's by design. You now can plug in your own problem there. And understand there's problems in Asia, he said. Now notice in verse 8, whatever this was, he said we were indeed, he said, we were burdened beyond measure. This word burden suggests an excessive weight. It's not just that I'm carrying some load. You may pick up something heavy as you come out of the grocery and you're carrying several grocery sacks and you say, this is a burden, it's kind of heavy, but you can handle that all right. This is an excessive weight. Pressing down to the point of almost crushing him. At verse 4, he uses another term. It's the term for tribulation. The word tribulation here suggests a heavy weight that crushes one to death, according to R.C. Trench. And that was one means of execution. You take a man and you put weight upon him and you add more weight and then you add more weight and more weight until he's crushed to death. And he said, we are facing tribulation. The life is being crushed out of us, he said. And notice in verses 8 and 9, he had resigned himself that he was going to die. That's why it might have been the riot. It might have been an illness. It might have been a plot against his life. Not just some minor problem he was facing. He thought he was going to die. Look at verse 9 or verse 8. He said, we were burdened beyond measure above strength so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should trust not in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead. We thought we were going to die, is what he said. That's why we need comfort. The need for comfort was, look at the afflictions that we're going through. We thought we were going to die. Not that he wanted to die, but he had resigned himself to the fact that indeed he was going to die. Now, what was his reaction to that tribulation? whatever it may have been, what he's going through now, what he experienced in Asia. What was his reaction to that? Let's talk about what he didn't do, at least as evidence in this context. What he didn't do is ask why. There's not a statement in chapter 1 or in chapter 2 where he stops and asks, why me? Why do I have to endure this? Why is this going on? Why am I suffering? Why did I face this over in Asia? Why was there the riot? Why was there an illness? Why me? No indication he raised that question. Secondly, something else he didn't do, he didn't focus on how bad he had had it. Now, he does talk about being burdened and this tribulation, this crushing weight. And we thought we were going to die. But he doesn't belabor the point of how bad things were. He doesn't talk about a woe is me, nor is he somehow seeking sympathy from his readers. He is not telling a story so that he invokes sympathy from them, that I want you to feel sorry for me. Look how bad I've had it. I want to tell you my story. I want to invoke some sympathy from you. That's not his idea. No indication of that in chapters 1 or in chapter 2. But let's talk about what he did do in reaction to this problem. His reaction was, first of all, he realized that God was not the cause of affliction. Let's notice this in verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 now, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. God is the source of comfort, who comforts us, verse 4, in all of our tribulations. He pictures God as the source of comfort. God is not the source of the tribulation. He doesn't raise the question, why is God doing this to me? God is not doing this to him. God is not the source of the affliction. Furthermore, verse 3, what did he do in reaction to the problem? He praised God in the midst of his suffering. Even though he is sentenced unto death, I've resigned that I'm going to die, he said. That's what I thought was going to happen over in Asia, and now I'm suffering. Notice what he does at verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. Eulogy be given to God for this. May God be praised in the midst of all of our suffering. Here's something else that he did, and that is he pressed on with the task at hand. He didn't let this stop him. He didn't say, you know what, I was sentenced unto death. I had this crushing pressure upon me. And so that's why I quit. That's why I'm not doing it anymore. That's why I gave up what I was set out to do. Look at verse 5 beginning. He said, for as the suffering of Christ abounds in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same affliction, which we also suffer. Notice he talks about the endurance. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and your salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm pressing on with the work. We're enduring through the trials. We're enduring through the tribulation. That is our reaction. Furthermore, he understood the value of suffering. He looked at the suffering and realized there's some benefit that comes from that. How so? Well, look at verse 4. It makes us stronger, he said at verse 4. At verse 4, he said, who comforts us in our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. So there is some value, number one. Secondly, we're now able to comfort other people. Now that I've been comforted from God, and we'll talk about how that comes about in a moment, but now that God has comforted me in my trials, I'm now enabled to comfort other people. There's some good that comes out of these trials. This is not all a bad picture. And furthermore, verse 9, he understood that this drives us to our knees to the point we recognize our dependence on God. Look at verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He said we were driven to the point that we recognize that we are putting our trust and our confidence in God. Look at verse 6. He also realized that he was not the only one. It's not just me that I'm not the only one. Woe is me because I'm the only one going through this kind of suffering. Look at verse 6. For we are afflicted. If we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. I know you're suffering just like me. I know you're going through trials and tribulations like I am, he says. I'm not the only one going through that. And then furthermore, look at verse 10. Verse 10 says he looked to the future. Notice verse 10, he looked to the future. How so? In fact, at verse 10, he points to the past, he points to the present, and he points to the future. Notice what he says. Remember the sentence of death, verse 9? We were burdened, verse 8. We had this crushing death upon us. We thought we were going to die in the midst of that. So God, who delivered us, he's talking about what God's done in the past. What about God who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us? That's what he does now. Whom we will trust that he will still deliver us. He's pointing to the future. What's he saying? He's saying this problem is not going to define us. This problem at Asia was not going to define me. And what you're going through in Corinth is not going to define you. He points to the future. That's part of his reaction. But now let's raise this question. Let's talk about the comfort that God gives. What is this comfort? Let's go back to verse 3. Verse 3 talks about the God of all comfort. In the midst of the trials, God is a comforting God. But what is this comfort? I want to suggest to you that it is far more than soothing sympathy and a pat on the back. The comfort that we think about when we read passages about encouragement and comfort, we may think of somebody walking up and patting us on the back and say, you're a good person and you're doing good, and that is encouraging. Not minimizing that, but that's not what this is. Not in this context. It's far more than this soothing sympathy and a pat on the back. Barclay observes that the Christian comfort is the comfort that brings courage. The comfort that enables a man to cope with all that life can do to him. That God enables me to handle the trials and the tribulations. Not just a pat on the back, say, you're a good fellow, you're doing all right, you just hang in there. But gives me the courage to handle all that life throws at me. That's the comfort that God gives. In fact, it's a word that is, this word that's translated comfort, paraklesis, it simply means the calling to one side, para meaning beside and kaleo meaning to call. It literally has to do with calling to one side some aid and comfort. And so thus it has reference to exhortation, consolation, and comfort. God comes to our side and he comforts us. He instills some confidence in us. And that raises this question then. How does God do that? How does God do that? Does God somehow reach down out of the sky and miraculously give you something that he doesn't give to this person who is discouraged? And you say, my God comforted me, but this one over here says, you know what? I've been wanting comfort and I've been wanting exhortation and I want some consolation. And God isn't giving me that. How does he do that? Let's look to the scriptures. One of the way God does that is through the Word. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4:18, in the midst of discouragement over the question of what happens at death and what happens in the resurrection, Paul ends that great chapter by saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words of inspiration, these words of revelation. You comfort with the Word. One of the ways God comforts me in the midst of trial and tribulation is what I read and study from the Word. It might be something in a Bible class. You say, I need to be comforted. It might be some instruction in the Word that gives you comfort. It might be some words from a sermon that gives you that comfort. It might be from your daily reading that gives you that comfort. God is a comforting God, but how else does he do that? Let's go back to our text at verse 9. Through the promises of God that we're able to recall, and we can put our finger down and we can put a peg down and we rely on those promises. Look at verse 9, 2 Corinthians 1, if you will, and in verse 9. That yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who does what? Who raises the dead. I recall the promise that God raises the dead. And Paul had confidence in that and he believed in that and he put a peg down there and he held to that peg. That's one of the ways God comforts us. He said, if we die, that'd be all right because there is a promise that God raises the dead. Everything's going to be all right. Here's a third thing. And that is also, notice verse 9, he makes me realize how much I need him. There is comfort in that. When I'm driven to my knees, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He said, I come to recognize we don't put confidence in ourselves. Going through these trials and tribulations and even all this trouble in Asia, I came to realize that I don't need to have any confidence in myself, but I have confidence in God who is able to raise the dead. That's where my confidence is. I need him. I need him. And in that sense, God comforts me. Here's the second thing. We're talking about things that help us triumph over our trials. The first is a God who comforts. The second is a conscience that is clear. You want to overcome your trials and tribulations, you need a conscience that is clear, as well as you need a God that comforts. Now let's start at verse 12 and look at verses 12 to 14, or through 24 actually, where he talks about a conscience that is clear. Now let's start with this note. I want us to see that Paul assures his critics that indeed he has a clear conscience. He assures his critics of that. Notice it, verse 12. For our boasting is this, that the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in simplicity or honesty and godly sincerity. Our conscience was clear. So he assures his critics who are saying he was a man who was dishonest. And he's going to be talking later in this context about changing his plans and why he changed his plans. We'll come back to that in a moment. They're saying he's dishonest in that, but my conscience was clear. My conscience has been clear. In fact, Paul had always lived with a clear conscience. When he stood before the Sanhedrin, you remember he said, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And that hadn't changed. Acts 23 and verse 1, Acts 24 and in verse 16. But here's what his critics were saying, beginning at verse 15. Verses 15 now through verse 24. Their criticism was he changed his plans. He said he was coming to Corinth, and he changed his plans. Now notice at verse 15, and this confidence I indeed, and in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that I might have a second benefit to pass by you to Macedonia, and to come to you again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on the way to Judea. Therefore, I was planning this. Did I do it lightly? Now, I'll come back to that phrase in just a moment. But notice he said, I did change my plans, all right. But let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 16. What did he originally say? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 16 in the first letter when he said he was coming to Corinth. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 6. He said, but it may be that I will remain, or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. I'm planning to come by you, and maybe you can help send me on my journey. Maybe you can help in the support of my work. I hope to come to see you. Verse 7, for I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you. Now notice the next three words. If the Lord permits. They had forgotten that part. His critics were saying he planned to come. He said he was coming, and he changed his plans, and he's not coming now. So therefore, he's dishonest, and he's fickle, and he can't be trusted. He's not a true apostle. They're trying to do anything to discredit his teaching. But actually, he originally said, if the Lord permits, I'm coming. That's recognizing that plans may be changed, that I may not be able to do what I said I was going to do. Things happen sometimes. His plans changed. And they took that as a matter of dishonesty. Now here's something I learned. Misunderstandings between brethren can create friction sometimes. And that brews to greater misunderstanding. And even to the point of charging a question about one's integrity. Someone says, I'm going to do thus and so. But plans have changed. They're not able to do what they said. And so then that leads to a greater misunderstanding between them till someone now begins to charge, you know what, they're dishonest. They said they would and then they didn't do that, and so they're dishonest. And that's the kind of brethren they are. I'll have nothing to do with them anymore. And that was what was going on at Corinth with some of the critics of the Apostle Paul. And yet no matter what they said, Paul stood clear in his conscience, because he said, when I said that, I did not take that lightly. I did say, though he doesn't remind them here, the Lord, if the Lord permits I'm coming, I did change my plans, but I did not take that lightly. Now, let's talk about some things that are true when we have a clear conscience like Paul talked about. And this is found in verses 13 to 24. If you want to help yourself through the trials and tribulation, have a clear conscience. A conscience that is clear is as important as a God that comforts. What's going to be true? First of all, you're going to live in light of the return of Christ. Notice this now in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you will, and in verse 14. He had just mentioned his conscience being clear at verse 12. And he said, as also I'm reading beginning at verse 14, you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. The day of the Lord Jesus is the second coming of the Lord. And so one of the things that's true, if we have a clear conscience, we'll live our life in light of the return of Christ. Every decision you make, every judgment you pass, every relationship you have will be made in light of the return of Christ. Verses 15 to 17. One who has a clear conscience is serious about the plans and the commitments they make. Paul's answer, and let's get what his answer is, and then we'll read the verses and see if that's not what he's saying. He's saying, when I made plans to come to Corinth, I didn't take that lightly. I'm serious about making plans. I'm serious about commitments I make. There was a change in plans, though. Let's see if that's not what he said. Let's begin at verse 15 now. At verse 15, he said, and this is the confidence I intend to come to you before, that I might have a second benefit. I was going to come and see you. And to pass by you to Macedonia. As I was going to Macedonia, I was going to come by you. And then when I came back, I was going to come back by you, verse 16, to be helped by you on the way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Did I take this as a trivial? Did I just say, I'll come when I really didn't intend that? No, I take it serious. Or the thing I planned, did I plan it according to the flesh? That with me there may be yes, yes, and no, no. That's double talk. Yes, yes, and no, no. He said, I don't talk out of both sides of my mouth. When I said I was coming, I was intending to come. I take my plans and my commitments lightly. Here's a very important lesson I learned. And you might be turning to James chapter 5 and in verse 12. James says that we're not to swear at all. What was his point about swearing at all? Well, he said, you shouldn't have to do that for this reason. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. When you say yes, that should mean yes. And when you say no, that should mean no. Let your word mean something. When you have a clear conscience, you're going to be serious about the plans and the commitments you make. Here's a third thing. When you have a clear conscience, you're serious about the will of God. You're serious about the will of God. Look, beginning at verse 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it was yes. We didn't talk out of both sides of our mouth. We were serious about our approach to the word of God. Now, I did change plans. But the message we're preaching and our intent with the message has not changed at all. Here's a fourth thing. When you have a clear conscience, you rest on the promises of God. Let's go back to verse 20. Look at verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through Christ. He establishes us. You rest on the promises of God with a clear conscience. And look at verses 23 and 24. Your concern is for others. I'm going to paraphrase verse 23 and 24 in interest of time, but he said, I didn't come. I changed my plans, and one of the reasons I changed my plans was to spare you. I was concerned about you at Corinth. When you have a clear conscience, you are concerned about other people. Here's the third thing. We're talking about things that help us triumph over our trials. What's the third thing? A heart that is compassionate, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. A God who comforts, a conscience that's clear, and a heart that is compassionate. And what does he talk about in verses 1 through 11? Well, he says this compassionate heart. In fact, if you have never read chapter 2, which I'm sure you have, but if you've never read it before and you just read quickly verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2, you'd have to walk away and say, you know what? I see in that a man who is full of compassion towards some situation, whatever it is. I don't understand all that it involves, but it involves some situation over at Corinth that he's very compassionate about. He shows great compassion for them and for one particular person there. So here's the first. A compassionate heart, first of all, puts others first. Verses 1 to 4. How so? Well, let's look at verses 1 and 2. It was sorrow and desire to spare the church that had caused the delay in the first place. You want to know why I didn't come? You want to know why I changed my plans? Look at verses 1 and 2. For I determined within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I made you sorrowful, who is he that makes me glad but he who's made sorrowful by me? The very reason that I delayed coming was I didn't want to put you through the burden and through the sorrow. I didn't want to do that. That was driven, verse 4. Look at verse 4. That was driven out of love. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have abundantly for you. Why were you so greatly concerned for them, Paul? It was because of this love I have for them. And here's what I learned from that, that love always considers the feelings of others. He said, I loved you and I was considering your feelings. One of the things that helps us through trials and tribulations and helps us triumph to have a compassionate heart. What does it do? It considers the feelings of others. But second, beginning at verse 5, a compassionate heart seeks the spiritual welfare of others. Now it's obvious, I think, to one who has even a smattering knowledge of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is talking about the same man. Some think not, but I think the evidence is there. But anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is talking about how they have dealt with the man that they'd failed to deal with earlier. He has now repented of that. Now notice verses 5 and 6. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, that's the withdrawal of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. What's he saying? Well, remember, Paul had encouraged them to deal with this brother, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You've got a fornicator that you haven't dealt with, and you need to deal with him. Paul was the very man saying, you need to deal with him. The discipline, verse 6, go back to verse 6 now, not of 1 Corinthians 5, but it's 2 Corinthians 2. This discipline was for his own good, and it worked. You need to take action for his good. Not just for the church, but for his good. And it worked. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. It worked. Brought him back. What's he driving at? I'm seeking the spiritual welfare of others. That's part of his compassionate heart. That's why I wrote to you, and that's why I ask you to do what you are doing. That you have a compassionate heart toward him. And his concern was this. Look at verse 5. I did not want this to be too severe for him. I wanted him to be punished. I wanted him to come back. But notice at verse 5, not to be too severe. The very thing that's going on now at Corinth that he's addressing in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Now, so in verses 7 through 11, this compassionate heart forgives and encourages. It puts others first. It seeks the spiritual welfare of others, but it forgives and it encourages. It forgives. And so he writes to them at Corinth, telling them now he's repented, what you need to do is forgive him. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive than comfort him. Even though this was a grievous sin. It's a grievous sin. You forgive him. He'd had his father's wife. Even the Gentiles had not had that among them, 1 Corinthians 5 says. You comfort and you embrace him. With open arms, you accept him. This is a compassionate heart. You comfort and you embrace him. Look at verse 8. Let him know you love him. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So forgive him. Turn loose of the sin. Let it go. Release it. He's repented. Reach out with open arms and embrace him. That's not a literal hugging him, but that might be a way of suggesting that you care about them. But the point is, you reach out and you embrace them now and you comfort them and you let them know you love them. That's what he says. Now, there are three reasons given in the text why we forgive him. Number one, you forgive him for his own sake. Why do I need to forgive him for his own sake? Lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Verses 7 and 8. Remember that? Forgive him for his own sake. If you keep telling him how bad his sin is, because you want to be so strong in the Lord. And you keep reminding him of what he's done. He may be swallowed up in sorrow. And we lose him to Satan. The compassionate heart says, I don't want to lose him to Satan. I want to forgive him for his own sake. Because we're after the spiritual welfare of others. Secondly, you forgive him for this reason. For the Lord's sake. So why do I need to get forgiven for the Lord's sake? Look at verse 9. For to this end I wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. The discipline of 1 Corinthians 5, the forgiveness of 2 Corinthians 2, both are matters of obedience to the Lord. And so his point is, you forgive him for his own sake, but you also forgive him for the Lord's sake. You're trying to be obedient to the Lord. And thirdly, for the church's sake. How so? Look at verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Lest we give Satan inroads. And that is when we begin to have the attitude, you know what, I'm not going to forgive, but I'm going to take a strong stand, and I'm going to hold them aloof because of what they've been so grievous in their sin. And when I do that, then I've given Satan some inroad to the church. And so why do I need to forgive? For those three reasons that are given there. But here's the final thing. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. We're talking about things that help us triumph over our trials. A God that comforts. A conscience that's clear. A heart that is compassionate. And here we see a faith that conquers. We here see a faith that conquers. Beginning at verse 12 now. Or actually, I want to pick up at verse 14. Paul was sure that God was leading him. He was sure that God was leading him. Now let's back up to verse 12. In verse 12, I want you to notice that his time in Asia looked like all plans were falling apart. How so? He'd sent a letter to Corinth. He wondered, how is it going? How did they receive it? Have things blown apart? Have they made changes? What's Titus going to say? Look at verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. I went to Troas and had a great opportunity there. But why didn't you stay there and focus on that opportunity? Because there was something going on in Paul's mind he couldn't get off his mind. Look at verse 13. I had no rest in my spirit because I could not find Titus, my brother. I was hoping to meet up with Titus when I got to Troas, and Titus didn't show. But taking my leave of them, that is, I left Troas, even though there was the door of opportunity, I went on into Macedonia. Why did he go into Macedonia? Hoping to meet up with Titus. And he did meet Titus, and Titus brings him a good report. But he doesn't talk about that right here. But he implies it. That's interesting. That's most interesting. Because what he says here is that it looked like everything's falling apart. I couldn't wait to talk to Titus. And when I went to Troas, Titus didn't show. He's not there. And I couldn't wait to get into Macedonia. Went into Macedonia and finally I ran into Titus. Instead of saying, here's what Titus said, he stops now and says, but triumph be in Christ. Notice it, verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. You think he's just changed gears. He's just shifted gears all of a sudden. J.W. Shepherd said this sudden outburst of thanksgiving was very characteristic of Paul. He does not finish his story, that is about Titus, telling where he met with Titus, but lets out an outburst of feeling that implies the meeting was with glad results. The first characteristic then of Paul's ministry was that of continual triumph, so that at least he feels that he is suddenly out of his anguish of suspense. He learns how fully the Corinthians had obeyed his instructions. In other words, he implies that I went to looking for Titus and I couldn't find Titus. I went on into Macedonia, finally found Titus. And now I rejoice that we're triumphing in Christ. What does he mean? That there was triumph in the result that came from the letter that was sent to Corinth. Paul had a conquering faith. He was sure that God was in control. So let's go back to verse 14 now. There's three things I want you to notice and the lesson will be yours. Paul had a conquering faith. He was so sure God was in control because it looks like things are in chaos. Where is Titus? Where is Titus? I can't find him. I'm wondering how things went. He goes in and he finally finds him over in Philippi. And when he gets the message, he knew God was in control because he said, thanks be to God who always leads us. He was saying, I know God is in control. Wiersbe observes, this promise is not an excuse for carelessness, but it is an encouragement for confidence. Knowing God is in control doesn't tell us we need to be careless and God's going to take care of everything, but it gives us confidence. In the midst of your trial, God's still in control. Secondly, he was sure that God was not only leading him, but leading him in triumph. Who always leads us in triumph? Curry, Melvin that is, said at this juncture that Paul seems to have in mind the figure of a Roman triumph, which was a victory march for the victorious general and his conquering army, but it was a death march for the ones who were taken captive. It's alluding to the principle of a king going out to battle, and he goes out to battle and he conquers and he gains his captives and he brings the captives in and then they march before him. These are our captives. Finally down the line comes the king, but then there's his army marching along with him, and how victorious it is to march with your king and your general who led you to victory. Oh, it's a victory march for some, but it's a death march for others. He alludes to that in this context. He may be here picturing the concept of being a part of a larger army as we've been led into victory over the enemy and now we celebrate. Part of the victory was what happened at Corinth. The news he got back from Titus, he knew indeed there had been victory. The point is there's triumph and victory that comes through God. But here's the third and final thing. He was sure that God was using him as he was leading him. He didn't know what was going on until he got in touch with Titus over at Philippi. But he was sure of this one thing, God's in control. And when he got the message back, I knew God was leading me in triumph. We're part of that victory lap. We're part of this parade of victory. And God being our general, leading us in that. And thirdly, he was sure that God was using him. Notice verse 14. Part C of verse 14. He said, through us. What do you mean through us? Look at, now thanks be to God, who always leads us to triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. God made use of us. Through us, his fragrance is spread. Some think that refers to perhaps the priests as they would in these victory parades, the priest would go along with their incense. And that smell of the incense as the parade would go through. To some, it's a sweet smell. Man, that smells good. Because that's a sense and a smell of victory. But if you were a captive, it was a smell of death. Drive down 41A. South. And you'll go buy some chicken barns and they stink. That's a sweet smell to one man. It's the smell of money. But to the rest of us, it stinks. That's the idea. Here's something that stinks. It's a smell of death. Notice that what he says at verse 16. To one, it's aroma of death to death, and to other, aroma of life and to life. As you're going through this parade, and you smell the incense, if you were a victor and you were a captive, you were indeed thinking, this is the smell of death. That incense doesn't smell good at all. He said, through us the fragrance was spread. God was using Paul to spread the gospel. That was his point in verses 15 to 17. He used Titus. He used Timothy. He used Paul. God's using me. And God can use you as he leads you to. Well, chapters 1 and 2 deal with triumph. Over the trials, trials and triumph, things that help us to triumph over our trials. What four things did he talk about? There's a God who comforts. There's a conscience that is clear. There's a heart that is compassionate and a faith that conquers. And when we have those, we can triumph over our trials. May God help us. The triumph over the burden that crushes down upon us. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of our sin, repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith in Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism, that you might have the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while we together stand and while we sing?